If you will, turn in your Bibles. We're going to be looking into the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. In the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 396 and 397. We are in a Bible-believing church, and that's why I hope that you come. It's not because we're the flashiest or because you got the most handsome pastor. I can't even get my hair to lay down right, even when I don't have many. The reason you come is not because the heat is great or not, and today I've got my sweater on, and I'm sad I do, because I think it's actually warm in here. I came prepared, but maybe I always want to say that if we had a cold sanctuary, we'll warm it up as we proclaim the Word of God and as we sing God's praises. But we are in a church that treasures God's Word. Officially, we believe that every word is plenary, verbally inspired, meaning that every jot and tittle is from God. It's not just some things of God mixed in with man's ideas. It's not a blending. It's actually God speaking through them. The New Testament calls it God breathed. Now, if you go to other fellowships or if you go to other places, that's what you always have to discern. Is the Bible the authority, or is it just a part of the decision, a part of the discussion? We believe without a doubt that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. And so that's why we want to reverently attend to the public reading of it. We're going to be looking at our text in 2 Kings chapter 6. And our key text today is in chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. As I said, it's on page 397 in your Pew Bibles. Verse 6. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that the Syrians said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come up against us. What an exciting text. I want to give you a little bit more context, but if you look at the first few verses, or first few words of that verse, in verse 6, for the Lord has made. This is the core issue of today's message. Can you find 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 6? For the Lord has made the armies of the Syrians. It's not really about the Syrians, and it's not really about the armies. It's about the main character. It's about our Lord. It's about Yahweh. The Hebrew explains it. We're talking about a God who actually engages. And that's what I call a space of grace. When we, as finite human beings, as mere mortals, when our eyes of faith are opened up and we're saying, wow, God, you're here. And sometimes it comes, God, you know my name. God, you know me. Now, let's reverently attend to the passage, as I'd like to start. If you have your Bibles, and you might need your Bibles today, and we're going to look at the last two verses of 2 Kings chapter 6, the last two verses verse 24 and 25. I just want to read those for you. Afterwards, this is chapter 6, afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, I didn't necessarily want to get into all the details about how much things cost or what they were actually selling for food, or I hope they were selling for tools, almost like charcoal. Okay, but when you look at this, wow, Ben-Hadad. It's almost like the new Secretary of State that came in who thank God that he's the Secretary of State. Now he can spit out all of those names of different people that are running this state or this country or that. Well, I'm looking here where the author of 2 Kings tells us about the king of Syria named Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad was pretty sad. He was pretty angry. You could read about that earlier in the chapter. But he mustered his entire army, not just the elite few. He got the entire army together and went up to besiege Samaria. Now, I'm not putting a map up there, but do you know where Samaria is? It's not in America. Okay? I want you to be comforted by that. Samaria is a territory that's between the north and the south of Israel. It's north of Jerusalem, but it's south of Nazareth in the Galilee area. It's in the mountainous area. And Samaria was the place that they had been humiliated earlier in the chapter. Ben-Hadad musters his entire army to go up and take Samaria. He is going to do it. Now, if you turn to chapter 7, you're going to pick up. And in this situation, well, I could read the rest of the story, but what you find is that when they came up and it was a bad famine, there are some illustrations of the famine that are too hard to even read. Where somebody wants to eat one of their children. That kind of stuff shouldn't be. In chapter 7, finally there's a different kind of a take. And this is where our space of grace comes in. But Elisha, and I love the word but because it shows a shift. Chapter 7, verse 1. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord." Hear the word from Yahweh. "Thus says Yahweh, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel." And if you were just kind of, you know, it's basically a loaf of bread will be sold for 25 cents. It's the parallel. Can you imagine getting a loaf of bread for 25 cents? Some of you might remember when it was even cheaper. But my kids will never know that day. But anyway, it says, if you bought two sheaves of barley for a shekel and at the gate of Samaria. Now, verse 2, then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to this man of God, basically the guy that was the right hand, if you want to call him either the secretary of state or the prime minister, he ends up looking at this preacher man and he says, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this be?" And you can hear the mocking in his voice. If the Lord God himself should make even windows in heaven, could this prophecy actually come true? But he said, the prophet man looks at this guy and he says, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." Now we get to our text. And there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. And they said to each other, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we'll die here." And then he says, "So now, come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians over there. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." Verse 5, "So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Assyrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the armies of the Syrians to hear the sound of chariots and of horses and the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come and fight against us.'" Verse 7, "So they fled away in the twilight, and they abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and they fled for their lives." Verse 8, "And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, and they ate, and they drank." I'm not going to try to spend too much time on that, because lunchtime will be here before you know it. "And then they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and they went and they hid them, and then they came back." I think they needed an extra snack. "They came back and they entered into another tent, and they carried off the things from it, and they went and hid them." But verse 9 is an interesting passage. "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. And if we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.'" And that's really kind of a great story. These lepers go and tell the king. Verse 10, "So they came and called the gatekeeper of the city, and they told them." Now, mind you, they're lepers, so when they called the gatekeeper, "Hey, you over there!" Because they couldn't come and talk to him quietly. "So they came and told the gatekeeper, And he said, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one there to be seen or heard. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. Then the gatekeeper called out, and it was told within the king's household. In other words, the gossip spread super quick. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. This is a typical politician. He gets the good news and he doesn't believe it. And he says, they know that we're hungry. And he says, if you read a little further, they know that we are hungry, verse 12. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when those hungry people come out of the city, we shall take them alive and we'll get into the city. Verse 13, and one of the servants, I was going to say one of the wise guys, really wise, said to the king, let some men take the 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So that one guy says to the king, how about, since we only have 4 horses that are still able to ride, how about if you send somebody out and take a look? Reconnaissance. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them out after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went, in verse 15, they went as far as to the Jordan River and beyond, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and with equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camps of the Syrians. So once those guys come back, the 2 horse riders come back with this news, guess what happens? Everybody in the city is now aware. And the good news is, it's free and clear. Go. Now, verse 16, the people went out and they plundered the camp, so that it was true that a seath of fine flour was sold for a shekel and 2 seaths of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he had leaned to have the charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, just like the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria. And the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows of heaven, should such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you won't eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him at the gate, and he died. This is God's word. Lord, I pray that you'll take the reading of the word and now the application of it and make it acceptable to our ears, but may it work faith in our hearts, as we know that faith comes by hearing the word of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The key point of this message, it comes under the word, no way. No way. You see it in the passage, but for me, even this week, it was the way we all felt after hearing American Airlines Flight 5342, which never made it to the runway, even though the runway was seen in the line of sight by its pilots. Children like Evelyn and Olivia Livingston were among the 67 souls that never took another step on this earth. And we respond, no way. No way. And then the very next day, to have another fatal aviation disaster, no way, over in Jersey. We're all kind of saying, no way. My own son says, is there something going on? You know, is somebody trying to direct things and create these travesties? For us, no way is how a person responds to any idea that goes beyond the natural spectrum of our lives. You know, we kind of know what normal is. And when it gets outside of that bubble of normal, we want to say, no way. Whether it's beyond physical gravity or linear time, or whether it's observable science or even a person's expectations. We want to just say, no way, that's no way. In other words, our response of no way is an admission that our finite minds cannot fathom it or receive it. It's just too much for us to take in. But really, if you understand the idea of no way, it is about a lack of faith. It's the inability to be able to see it the way God sees things. And by implication, it implies that we really don't believe in the miraculous, that there's things that happen outside of normalness. Whether we get a cancer diagnosis or something like that, a lot of times we're like, we almost think that that diagnosis is determinative. We believe almost by default that there's no one or no thing out there that can insert himself or itself into the equation that we know as life. We almost get into the rut that as that one guy, Carl Sagan, said, this is all there is and this is all there ever will be. As if he's speaking a biblical passage, but he's not. He's leaning on his own understanding in the physical realm, saying, that's just the way it is. Just like bad weather or bad luck or breaks that seem to randomly mess things up with no explanation, no purpose, no reason, no rhyme. I mean, Tracy and I have been doing some tasks to try to help my mother-in-law situation, and there are all these good things falling into place like puzzle pieces, and then it didn't fit into place. This didn't work out, and that didn't work out. And then you're saying, no way! We've done everything we can do. I want you to know, as Christians, by way of introduction, that this is not the biblical walk by faith that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. We're not supposed to lean on our own understanding, as Proverbs 3:5 says. Solomon was so correct. Acknowledge God in all of your ways. And the book of James says the same thing when he says, we make plans, but he says, it has to be, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. Because certainly, if you were at the Reagan airport waiting to pick up some of the 60 passengers from that plane, and you saw the light in the sky, what would you think? No way. It can't be. And finally, when they drove home, whatever hour of the night it finally was, they didn't drive home with the people they came to pick up. God says that the just shall live by faith, and the just shall stand, and having done all, to stand, because they have the shield of faith, they have the helmet of salvation, but they have the whole armor of God. Faith is being able to believe and to trust, and as the songwriter said, lean on those everlasting arms. It is not self-reliance, self-determination, or even self-promotion. And today's text, as I've been repeating in this whole series about the space of grace, the text tells us that we have someone to have faith in. God is real. He is near. He is active. He intervenes and he cares. Some of us might not understand why. Why would the Creator engage in this little creation? Why would the Eternal One step into time? And if you went to a seminary or if you go to basic Bible class, Theology 101, it comes down to this. It's called grace. It's because God wants to intervene. Because God chooses to love. Even while we were yet dead in sins and trespasses, God freely chose to do this. It's not like we have a God that's a genie in the bottle. You remember the Aladdin movie where you get the little bottle and you rub it, and then the out comes this powerful one. And of course, he's famous for saying, you know, itty bitty space, but we have all this mighty power, but you only have to have three wishes. And that's it. We sometimes think that God is the genie, that we get to say, oh God, fix this today. Oh God, fix this. It's like you get three wishes every day. Okay, you're missing out on what faith is. You're missing out when you think that God has to do it, that God would have to be guilted. Like, God, how can you let this bad thing happen? How can you let that plane go down? Or even like what we discovered while we were up in York this past week, how one of these individuals who was helping us to pack things up, she came the last day and she said, my dad just died. And she says, and now I have to go fix up his house and take care of what's left, just like she had been helping us. We don't deserve God's favor. We don't deserve these things. And that's why this grace term, God's riches at Christ's expense, is so amazing. It's labeled that, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. But a lot of us still fall into the trap that it's merit-based. And now with the new stuff going on in the government where everything is merit-based, that if you don't perform, you don't get the job. If you don't come into work, you don't get to keep your job. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, or my son said, even if some of these guys are so smart that they work from home and do two jobs, so they get two paychecks, and it's pretty amazing. And the whole point was, merit-based was saying you need to do what you've contracted to do. Otherwise, you're going to be removed. And we sometimes carry that over into Christianity, that we get God's favor if we perform. If we dress appropriately for church, if we sing out loud, if we don't miss church too often, if we put money in the basket or online giving, you know, where we give regularly, we sometimes think that if we perform, then God is going to return the favor. That's not grace. In our text today, you're going to be surprised by grace, because faith is what we find missing. People are just not trusting God. And God's grace has to reach you even when you don't have faith. There's 3 points I want to highlight. They're not big points. The first one is the situation of God's people does not solicit faith. The situation doesn't make people just say, wow, I'm going to trust God. Because the situation, as we read about, you can keep it on your points here, in chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, we find that God's people are in a bad situation. First of all, there is a famine. And secondly, they're being besieged by a mighty army, not just by a few people, but by the entire army. Do you remember how I read Ben-Hadad was sad? He was sad at the shame of his country losing. And so he mustered everybody to say, we're going to go up and fix this. We're no longer going to be the laughing stock of the Middle East. We're going to win. And so you can see them coming up to Samaria. And when they come up with their mighty encampment, it's a huge encampment. It almost feels like it's as big as the city. And that's the situation of God's people. And if you're one of God's people in the city, where's my next meal? I can't even afford to buy anything. Food is so outrageous. And they knew it wasn't from inflation, really. It was that nobody had food. The grocery stores were all empty. And then if you're sitting there as God's people and having no food to eat, and then you're watching this mighty army just over the horizon, and it's like so many of them, and they've got torches and lights, and it's like they're coming. What kind of faith do you have? God can't provide, and we're doomed. Have you ever felt like that? When sorrows like sea billows roll. That's the first thing you'll find, is that faith doesn't get generated when you're in this miserable situation. They could not see God's fingerprints because the perfect storm of the calamities kept coming. But point number two is that the space of grace to God's people didn't even solicit faith either. God's grace was extended to these people, and it didn't make anybody have faith. We read the whole passage. Who had faith? I looked and looked and looked, and besides the preacher man that actually spoke the word of God, I don't find many people that have faith. You might be surprised at the ones that had a little bit of hope, but if you look here, God's grace was given, the space of grace was to reveal, and God's space of grace was to influence. Those are the two things that God intervened. God stepped into their world. Their world was a mess. Remember, their situation was so bad? And then God, out of his grace, says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send revelation. And I'm going to bring my influence. So, it's like this. Their situation is so bad, but the grace of God is going to say, this is the word of God, read it. This is the word of God, hear it. Now, when God gives you the word of God, what should you do with the word of God? Sorry, I know I'm stepping on your toes now. You should read it. You should study it. You should memorize it. You should hang on to it. You ought to find that it's sweeter, also more sweet than honey in the honeycomb, as it says in Psalm 19. The word of God is to be treasured, more desired than all those much fine gold things. It's amazing with the word of God, and yet when the word of God came, when God's grace extended the word so that the people were not left without the revelation, it didn't change anybody, did it? The preacher man comes, he speaks in front of the king, the king's right-hand man hears the words about, well, tomorrow at this time you're going to have food for sale, and it's going to be so abundant that it's going to be cheap, and you'll have food all over the place. That's what the word of God came, and it didn't benefit anybody in the city. The word of God was just like the hot air that came out of Elisha's mouth. It didn't change anybody's faith. They didn't say, oh, I can't wait to see this. And then the second thing about the God intervened is that all the while God sends a messenger to speak up and say, this is the word of God, then all over there on the periphery, which nobody's even looking because they're all, you know, over here starving. In fact, they're wondering where the next meal is going to be, even to which baby they're going to eat. It's right there in the text. It's miserable how bad they were. God intervenes by sending a noise. A noise. If you read verse 6, that's all it is. The scripture says that it was a noise. Now, the reason why it's a noise is because who was there to hear it? Was the preacher man there? No. Was the writer of Kings there? No. Who was there? The enemies of God, Ben-Hadad's whole troop came up there, and they were the ones that had ears to hear. Now, mind you, they're the same people that in chapter 6 at the beginning were blinded. God had closed their eyes, and they had to be led all the way back to Samaria. That's where they were humiliated. But now in this chapter, God actually makes some noise. And I don't know whether it was just a cool sound effect, you know, like the gunfire and like a 21-gun salute, or like if you have some of those airplane things, boom, 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 boom. You know, however, the sounds of war. I can tell you that it wasn't just, isn't that nice background music? When they were standing there, these people heard the maneuverings of an army that was massive. And they understood. Now, I do want you to know that at the beginning of chapter 6, there was an army in the sky. You remember Elisha's servant? He had seen this mass of people coming up to take out the prophet man. And the prophet Elijah wasn't worried, and he finally said, Lord, help this man see that there's more with us than those that are against us. And so God opened up the eyes of this servant guy, this disciple fellow, and he got to look on the skyline, on the mountainside, and he got to see the host of angels that had their chariots, and they look like they're ready to fight. So as we go to chapter 7, I can't help but think that same mass group of spiritual beings in full armament gear, I think they came down, and the way that the noise came about was that it sounded like they were about to attack. And that's why the people that heard this noise said, we gotta go! There's no faith. Nobody is trusting God. Everybody's running for their life. And this is what scratches my head. It's like there were donkeys and there were horses in the camp. If you're running for your life, why don't you jump on one of them? It seemed crazy that they didn't even grab any food or anything else. They were so scared. They were so fearful of their own existence that they took off running. And they didn't run for just 100 yards. They ran for miles until they got to the Jordan. And I think they must have swam through the river because they didn't have any bridges. And they got on the other side of that Jordan and they kept running. Did you hear that in the text? There was no faith that was generated by God's grace. God gave them the word of God and it didn't change it. God gave them the influence to get the army gone and it didn't change them. So the next thing that I realize here is that the sampling of their literal responses did not solicit faith either. The author of scripture here gives us a little more glimpse of what went on. The responses to the revelation from God's man. Basically, let me take you into the storyline and say, when God gave revelation, the main man who heard it was the king's guard. And what did the king's guard say? No way! Even if God opened up windows of heaven, there wouldn't be food here tomorrow selling for that. No way. No one else seemed to even know. It was oblivious to the average people in the city. Well, how sad this could be. Now, the absence of faith was seen in the response to the intervention in the camp. Here God brings this mighty noise. He does great things. And who is there saying, yay, God, you did a great job? Can you see anybody that said God did a great job? No, God was doing all this stuff and nobody even noticed. God was working things together for good and nobody had eyes to see. Do you feel a little conviction? We almost think we have to see it in order for God to do it. But no, God is arranging things and doing things. He is making these noises, and he's got the whole enemy of the whole army of Ben-Hadad on the run, literally. And nobody even saw it. Nobody heard it. It's like that proverbial, if a tree falls in the forest, does it make any sound? If God does something gracious in this world and nobody notices, did he still do it? The answer is yes. You can see the seemingly random responses that are given in this text. There's a little passage that said there were four guys. Now, these four guys are interesting. They are the hopeless ones. And I like to call them hopeless because we can relate to them better than if we said they have leprosy. But they did have leprosy. And the reason they had that diagnosis, it felt like they got a death sentence, because they did. They were the ones who got a dose of mortality. They knew, whereas people in the city, they kind of felt like that was coming, that they were starving, so they felt maybe some mortality. But these guys with leprosy, they knew that they weren't going to live that long. There was no cure. They were hopeless. Not only hunger, but they were sick. Now, it's interesting when you listen to them, God stirred their souls, because we wouldn't know about these guys unless God did a little bit more grace to reach these four hopeless guys. And so these four hopeless guys are sitting there like, well, what should we do? What should we do? We see the army over there. We know about the Syrians. We know what's going on in the city, that we can't go into the city because they won't let us in because we have leprosy. And here we are, and they're like, so the guys got together and they huddled up and said, well, let's think about this. If we stay here, we die. If we do go into the city and we try to hang out with the people that are all dying there, we die with them. And so they came up and said, hey, there's food over there. Let's just go and kind of see how they treat us. If we die over there because they kill us, well, no difference than choice A or B. Choice C is going to be okay. So these guys reason together. Why in the world would they reason to go to the Syrian camp? The grace of God. God stirred these hopeless people to have hope. To say, hey, maybe there's some hope if we go over there. So the four guys make the journey over to the Syrian camp. And when they get there, they're in such shock. You notice the first thing they do when they go in the camp is eat, because they're all starving, just like everybody in the city is starving. And it's like, if you listen to the word of God coming to the city, that one guy that said, send some horsemen out, because he says, we're all going to die here anyway. There are only five horses left. You can just hear the despair. But these guys come in and they eat, and then they're like, they start collecting money. Why would you collect money if you have a death sentence? Maybe if I take just an extra pound of gold, maybe if I just get one more thing, that'll make my life. And then when they got the stuff, what did they do with it? Did they put it on and adorn themselves? No, they took it back and they hid it like they're going to use it. You just look at these hopeless people saying, why are you putting your faith in this earthly stuff and the treasures of this world when you know you can't use it either? They didn't even ask for healing. They're just sustaining to get a little further along. Now, when you listen to the story, finally, these people that God stirred to go have a little hope, they go and they get the food, they take the gold, they hide it, they come back, they maybe get a little bit more food, they get some more gold, and as they're leaving, the four of them look at each other and say, something's wrong with this picture. And sometimes in your life, you have that moment too. You know that this is not reality. No way we can do this. No way. It's too good to be true. Because it is, but it isn't, because of grace. And they receive this gracious understanding that this is not to be kept to themselves, but it's to be shared. Because when God's grace is applied, it blesses. And so these four guys, in their hopeless condition, who have at least a full stomach, they march back and they said, "Hey, Mr. Gatekeeper! You'll be surprised, but nobody's over there." I can just imagine them yelling. And then the next thing you know, the king hears the message that came from these four hopeless dudes. And the king is like, "No way." Do you hear how everybody's saying, "No way"? No way. The king is, "This is just a trick. They're trying to get inside of our walls. This is a conspiracy. They're just trying to manipulate." And so the king is there. And so there's only one other guy by grace who says, "Mr. King, could you at least send a couple of horsemen out and take a look instead of just being thinking that you know everything because of your conspiracy?" If you're listening to the grace, 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 grace. Now you might say, "Well, that's just human beings." No, it's not. Many people wouldn't speak up to the king. And so what you find out is when these riders go out and they go searching, they have to, I imagine when you're riding, just two of you are riding the horses, almost like the Pony Express, they're taking off and they're trying to make sure that the arrows are not coming at them from every rock that they pass. Because the king's already given them the theory that people are hiding. And so as they get going, they're finding that there's, "Oh, somebody left their coat here. Somebody left this over here. Somebody left this over." And they get down to the Jordan River, and as I implied, how do they get across? You don't get across with your heavy armament on. And they've dumped all this stuff, their helmets and all that, and they're swimming across, and they're running. And finally, when the guys come back, after seeing all this, they tell the king, "They're not hiding, they're gone." That rumor got through the neighborhood so fast. I mean, it's better than any gossip that you could ever imagine. And so everybody knows there's free food over there. And what do? It's almost like having Acme full of the only store that has bread in it and bread and milk. Everybody's going to say, "Let's go." And the parking lot's jammed and everything else. And it was so much of a movement of the people that they trampled the very captain of the king. And the way the Bible tells us is that, yep, that guy died. But you know, that was exactly what the man of God said in the Revelation. You will see it, but you won't partake of the bread. That's really powerful, to see the grace of God at work and in an application for our lives. We don't recognize all the things that God does to work it together for our good. Romans 8:28. I had just a couple of questions for application, which is, we've looked at all these samples and we haven't found faith at hardly any place. God's word was proven to be true. I want to tell you right now, trust the word of God. Trust it. I've got our brother testifying and praying that God would heal his wife, that he would give her at least relief from pain. The word of God says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person matters. So let's pray. We believe the word. God's grace was provided. The people did on that next day, they got food. They were no longer hungry. They had an abundance of food. God was able to be the Jehovah Jireh. The other day, yesterday, they didn't feel that way, but now they do. They finally recognize the grace of God. They have access to a supply of food that made it even cheap to be able to purchase. And God's justice was realized. When people say, "No way," God is free to say, "Then you don't partake." So what about us? Do we keep saying no way to God's great salvation? Do we really think that it's a partnership? It can't be that Jesus died to pay for our sins. What part do I play in that? Oh, I've got to live a perfect life. I got to give more money to that church. I got to show up 3 or 4 times a month. You know, that's the kind of thing. I got to be an officer. I have to bring my kids, or I have to do this, or I have to do that. Do you see what happens when you start adding? You miss grace. The reason we serve is not because we have to. It's because we've been changed. God does not delight in God and people saying no way and doubting over and over and over. Jesus said, "There is a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. Jesus is the way. Do not keep on in your despair of the future, seeing no way forward. Some of you may be here already. You got that diagnosis, or you're looking at your bank account, or you even feel like something's happened in the government. I remember talking to my brother who works, and he's like, "There's going to be so many people that are going to be out of government jobs because if they take the buyout because they don't want to go back into the office." And I'm like, it's nice to hear their story. And I'm not denying that it's true. You know, when he mentioned that one person actually bought a house with the right things at the right place because it was all picked in order to handle a remote. And now they're living in fear. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, wait. No way. You see, our faith is not in the system. Our faith is in the Savior. Do we rest in whatever mentality, feeling that there is no way for little old me to make a difference? Well, God raised up that one guy named Elisha, a bald fellow, and he spoke up, and he did make a difference. It wasn't immediate, but here we are some 3,000 years later saying the word of God is always going to be validated. Because he did, we now see that the Syrians' army defeat, the Syrians' retreat was by God's design. We see that God was involved. We see that God sent his army, possibly those angels, hovering above to be able to scatter the enemies against us. And that's why I kind of think of the song I started with, "Abide with me, Lord. Fast falls the eventide when the darkness deepens. Lord, stay by my side. When other helpers fail and when comfort flees, help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me." You can trust the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we conclude this message today, we really do relate. We say no way all the time.